Today, in your word, through the passion of Jesus Christ, as is told to us by the Holy Spirit through Matthew, we ask that your spirit be with us and edify us. And as we meditate upon your word, may it nourish our souls, just as you have always nourished us. We ask especially this day, we pray for comfort for the bereaved, for the loss of the longtime servant of Reverend Roger Vernick. But we know, O Lord, that our loss is your gain, and our loss is also his gain. The things he must be seeing, the things he must be hearing, we keep us in the hope and the prayers of the resurrection, O Lord, for Christ is risen. And because he rises, we also will one day rise together in peace and reconciliation with one another in the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Before this, we had that little two verse. I'm not used to looking this way. I'm going to keep doing this. We had that little two-verse intervention that Matthew gives us to kind of shows us the necessary step between Israel and between Roman authorities, between the chief priests and the elders, and the delivering to Pilate. Then we have this where Judas hangs himself. Now, as we read through these verses, keep in mind that these verses are not chiefly about Judas, but rather of the uncompassionate reaction of those who've been charged with the temple. They're still in charge of the temple, for Jesus has not died yet. So in that, we get this display, even another reason for the abomination of desolation that we've talked about before. So let's read these verses, verses 3 through 10.
When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they use them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded.
All right. Thank you. So verses 6 through 10 is a step away from Judas. There's actually nothing about Judas there. They do not concern Judas at all. So the entire, as a summary of this section, though, it's certainly, it focuses on the chief priests and the elders, their actions, and how they fulfilled Scripture, ironically, as unknowing actors. They are unknowing actors in the will of God. And this is not new. This goes back to the days of Pharaoh and the deliverance of the people through the Red Sea. Pharaoh, with his hardened heart, was an unknowing actor. So these two are chief priests with hardened hearts and unknowing actors. In the first few verses, I'm still not used to turning this way. This is going to be difficult. I have made my own bed. Now I must lie in it. So Judas's betrayer, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, changed his mind. Brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And what was it he changed his mind about? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. We could possibly infer that he changed his mind prior thinking that Jesus was not innocent blood. Now, Judas, of course, he has a very wrenching new realization of what he has done. He changed his mind. This is the same words as, it is like saying, because he had repented. There's a because in there that's that doesn't come out in English with change his mind, but when he saw that Jesus was was condemned, and because he had repented, brought back the 30 pieces of silver. Judas confesses his sin to chief priests and to elders, who are still, at this point in time, still the priests of the temple. Now, crooked, are they crooked? Sure. Are they wrong? Sure. And he has his confessional words. Judas seeks absolution. Judas has heard Jesus speak words of absolution, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So, is he going to the wrong place? Well, yes, in a sense. Is he going to the right place? Well, also, yes, in a sense. Either way, we know that Judas seeks absolution. He makes a confession. Having found no absolution from them, because they said, "What is that to us? See it to yourself." Judas' change of heart gave him no rest. If you confess your sins and do not receive absolution, you will receive no rest. You will receive no peace. You will receive no comfort. In despair, he took action, and he ended up, he hanged himself in despair. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from Jesus Christ. Now, his regret, Judas' regret, you know, was it deep? Does it seem deep? Does it seem sincere? What do you think? I'd say yes, too. His regret was deep and sincere, but he was left without hope. There was no hope in that regret. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. What should the chief priest have done? Let's play Christ's advocate here. Not the devil's advocate. We'll play Christ's advocate. What should the high priest have said? If he was following along with all the truth that has been going on the past few years.
He should have forgiven him.
Better yet, he should have done what John the Baptist does. Point to Jesus.
This bishop done the first thing after he took the silver back. They didn't forgive him, basically. They were still, they should have told him, you just go back and talk. He should have went back and asked Jesus for forgiveness.
Yeah.
Priest.
And this is not a surprise in Matthew. It's not a surprise the way the chief priests and the elders act. It's also not a surprise in Matthew, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. He will. So in this response, they did not respond correctly. That's certainly more than obvious. They see these words, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." All right. So what is the that? The that is the confession. He makes a confession. I have sinned. Priests have heard this before. I have sinned by betraying. What is that confession toward us? This is better put, see to it yourself is a very good way of putting it. But I think it's a little bit better put as, you shall see. You yourself will see. What is that confession to us? You yourself will see. They turn a deaf ear. This is zero compassion from the priest.
They didn't care about Judas at all. They refused him.
Right, yeah, yeah, absolutely. And with the chief priests, what is it that Judas shall see? You shall see exactly the answer to this question. You shall see what your confession means to a high priest today in Jerusalem. You'll see yourself. You shall see what that is to us, yourself, what that confession is to a high priest on this day. In other words, nothing. Now, will Judas see what that confession is to us? No. He killed himself. He doesn't even know the end of the story. He doesn't know. Judas will not see how Jesus is handled. They also don't believe that Jesus has innocent blood. But Judas will not see how Jesus is handled, and he will instead die at his own hand. But we who read Matthew, we have been going through Matthew, we will see what Judas' confession means to the priests. The priests will kill Jesus. They'll lead him to death. Judas' sin against innocent blood gives them the opportunity to rid themselves of a dangerous heretic. That's what Jesus is to the priest, a dangerous heretic. So here, his sin against opportunity, you'll see what that is to us. Also, interestingly, in verse 5, Judas throws down the pieces of silver in the temple. He threw down many in the temple. When did this happen before? When's the last time money was strewn across the temple? Jesus did it. Jesus, now there's a stark difference though. Jesus spilled money to get rid of it out of the temple. Judas brings it in. It's also a testimony against the chief priest. The spreading of uncleanliness in the temple, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. This very much so connects to the theme of judgment of Jerusalem and Jerusalem's fall coming about 40 years from now. So, what does this teach us? Is this a fruit of repentance? Or is this just a testimony against the temple that won't forgive him or point him the right direction? There's so many themes that this could connect to. But what we do know is this. Cold, hard cash does not get rid of sin. Forgiveness cannot be bought by human means. That would be unholy. Money, as it compares to the temple, is given out of joy. It's given out of response. It's given out of thankful for blessings. So in a way, Judas does make a confession that the money is dirty. But that didn't get rid of the sin. I have sin. I want to get rid of it. Okay, they're not going to help. I have sin. Maybe I'll try to get rid of the money, even as a testimony, if it were. That doesn't get rid of it. He's still in despair with his sin. The sin is attached to him. And he went and hanged himself. The following verses, starting in verse 6, this really begins to develop the evil of the priests, because it narrates how ignorant they are. They have a blissful ignorance in carrying out the will of God. So the chief priests talk about this dirty and clean thing. The chief priests are now, they tackle this category of purity. What's lawful, what's not. What's clean, what's dirty. Yet they do not know where that comes from or how to obtain it. So they pick up the money. And they have to decide what to do with it. Quite simply, and well, for we don't know the reasons behind it. We don't know the motives behind it. But they use defiled money to provide a place of ritual defilement. You could not bury foreigners with God's people. You could not bury a Gentile with a Jew. There were plenty of purification laws that had to do with the dead. So they pick up the money. They have to decide what to do with it. And they decide to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. In doing so, in this action, they actually instituted a name change. In taking this action, therefore, that cause has an effect. Here's the effect. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And that's, what is this day? Well, that's the day that Matthew's putting the pen to paper, quite simply. Why does Matthew include this detail? If you live during the day that Matthew is writing this down and you're reading this. No. It's simpler than that. There's certainly a tie back with the purity laws. I, as a reader of Matthew, in the time of Matthew writing this, I would be able to say, I know where that's at. The field of blood, I've heard of that. Therefore, that field has been called to the field of blood of this day. In this story, in the narrative of the Passion of Jesus Christ, is also a reason why something has a name that's familiar. It's like when you read the news. When I lived in Vienna, it was easy because I lived on 23rd Street. So I didn't have to figure out what other streets were close, right? I mean, 22nd is the next one over. I'm still learning a lot of the names of the streets. But if I read on the news that there was a crime on 22nd Street, I know where that's at. It's right next to me. Familiarity in a report of something that actually happened in history, be it a crime of robbery or be it a crime of this sort, bringing up a name of where it happened, which is simply, that's why it's named that.
Why was it called a potter's field? What's a potter's field?
You know, I studied that a little bit because that's part of the reason of why would they buy the potter's field? What is a potter? What does a potter do? Makes pots. What does he make pots out of? Clay. Clay's decently easy to dig. What can't you do in clay?
You can't dig it.
You can't farm it. Might as well make it a cemetery. That's really the only thing in studying this, because I thought the same thing. But that's all very, yeah, that's us taking guesses at it.
If they didn't buy something good, they still were using something useless. I mean, God used it, but today.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, so because they were trying to figure out, how do we get this dirty money away from not only the temple, but away from the city walls of Jerusalem and away from any Jewish burial site? So the potter's field. So in their attempt to not be defiled, they do fail. And this field of blood, this happened in history. You know, imagine like a crime on 22nd Street when I live on 23rd Street. If this were fiction, let's play advocate again. If this were fiction, even classical Greek fiction of that time, there would not be historical ties. Classical fiction always has fictional names. If you ever read a book of historical fiction these days? Like I was reading a book of, I don't remember the author's name, but she tells about the story of, David, one of them, but she fills in a lot of blanks that just aren't in the Bible. That's historical fiction. You take two things and you fill in the blanks. That's what all the movies do too, really. You take true things of what we know, and you fill in the blanks. That genre of books wasn't a thing back then. Fiction was very fictional. You know, consider Greek mythology. So there would not be historical ties if this were fiction. Therefore, the report, even the details of the report of the Passion of Jesus Christ, is completely verifiable. And in their attempt to not be defiled, they fail because of their unbelief. Because what does it take to not be defiled? What does it take for you not to be defiled? Believe in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is what it takes to not be defiled. So you remember the testimony that Jesus asked his disciples, bring peace upon them. If they do not accept your peace, or if your peace is not received, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Judas, partly as a testimony against them in attempting to get rid of his own sin, whether it was in an attempt to purchase or whether it was just a testimony against the chief priests that had no compassion, that was a testimony against them. What also is a testimony against the chief priests is this field of blood. What they did with impurities was of the ways of old. It was not of the ways of faith in Jesus. So even this bloody, and this is actually the bloody field. This is a adjective, bloody field. It speaks against these chief priests. There is what I've learned a lot of as we're going through Matthew, probably since about, well, we start beginning with his passion predictions, is that there's always plenty more than one reason for what's in the Bible. It can mean two or three things. And that's where things get complicated. So I tried to bring out the clearest of them. There's so much There's things that are symbolic that are going on. There are things that are tying into other parts of Matthew going on. But in here, there's a connection to the Old Testament. And this has a little bit to do for that with that potter's field that I looked into. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. But also here is Zechariah. You might have that in your little in the little side notes of your Bible. Do you have Zechariah 11 in there? Zechariah, is it 11? Yeah, Zechariah 11. Lord help us, is one of the hardest scriptures to interpret in the entire Bible. So we'll just look at 11:13, which is the most relevant. The prophecy is, because the prophecy is prophesying more than just one event. So Zechariah has already been quoted by Jesus three times in Matthew. It's already been connected to Jesus by Jesus already in Matthew. Zechariah 11:13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Okay, in the Old Testament, now we've already heard about the potter. The potter makes pots, makes it out of clay. That could be practical reason. In the Old Testament, what is the potter? The pot, you have potters, you have a potter and you have clay. Or you have a potter and you have pot. The actual pot that's made. The potter is the creator. The clay is the creation. And he makes pots. Is this a prophecy of... Is this a prophecy of what Judas just did? Yes. Is it a prophecy of a couple other things? Yes. In Zechariah, it seems that the prophet is asked by the Lord. The prophet Zechariah is asked to act as a shepherd over the flock of Israel. This flock that's appointed for divine judgment. Earlier in Zechariah, I think it's verses 4 and on, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. It's a heck of a job to have. And also, and in the following verses too, warn the leaders of God's coming destruction. Now, for unknown reasons, beginning in verse 9, he turned away. I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. He turned away from them for unknown reasons and says in verse 11, either give me wages. Is it verse? No, I have the wrong verse. He says, either give me wages or refuse to give them. Oh, that's verse 12. If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages, 30 pieces of silver. This is a price that is lordly. Masterly. Even in Hebrew, a very strange word. In other words, it's very princely. It is a magnificent price. We talked about 30 pieces of silver before. How much is that worth? Was it a lot or was it a little? Yeah, 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests of the temple was nothing. And we also don't know what this piece of silver was. It's simply 30 pieces of silver, an allusion to Zechariah. And of course, Zechariah did throw the money into the house of the Lord to the potter. And I'll close up with Zechariah here in a little bit. These last three verses, we'll read. Somebody would like to read Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. This is where it culminates.
And the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of the foolish shepherd. For behold, I am rising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young or the healed, the maimed or nourished and the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Go to the wilderness shepherd who deserts the flock, may the sword strike his arm and his right eye, and let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blind.
Yeah. So who is this shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed? There's a prediction of a worthless shepherd who will desert the flock, who will destroy the flock by scattering it. Is this Judas? Certainly. Who else is it? It's the high priest. It's the high priest. There's a lot of interfolding here, even in the language. In summary, this passage warns that judgment is coming on the people who rejected the ministry of the faithful prophet. And the faithful prophet in Zechariah is the shepherd of God's choosing. Now in Jeremiah, this quote that we have, and I know this seems a little tedious, but this is very connected. Jeremiah chapter 19, first verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. This is a singular potter. This is a singular potter. Just like it is in Matthew and Zechariah. I'm going to fast forward here to verse 11. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a creator's creation, a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Tophath because there will be no place else to bury. In summary, in both Zechariah and Jeremiah, judgment will come upon this generation and its leaders. The potter's field, the bloody field, also alludes to those who have left the temple desolate by not offering compassion, by somebody who comes up and says, I have sinned. It's very deep and rich. But I want to take a look overall. So we dug into the details quite a bit, a little bit there. But this is how I would preach it. This is how I would preach it in long gospel. Number one, God is never not in control of history. Violent men can attack God's reign in Jesus in many and various ways, and they can do damage. Even today, it looks like God's plan for salvation is being thwarted. It's being unhinged. Also, the evil of sin in our lives must be regarded as something that develops and grows. We are not to despise Judas. We are not to despise even the chief priests, because in true Christian humility, we should regard them with pity, with absolute horror. Sin develops and grows, so shall we just sin then so that grace may abound? By no means, because you're playing with fire. What's the difference at this time between Judas and Peter right now? Not a darn thing. Not a darn thing. Do not flirt with danger. Judas and the chief priests teach us to not delay in repentance. And lastly, forgiveness, absolution, cleanliness, and holiness are found in Jesus and no one else. Judas sought it in the temple and did not find it. And what was, it was available to him in the very innocent blood that he betrayed. Why didn't he realize that Christ's gift was also for him? We have no idea. Innocent blood was poured out for Judas. Innocent blood was poured out for Peter. Judas and Peter both fail. They both show themselves to be faithless. Both of them are in despair. Both have completely ceased to be disciples of Christ. Judas kills himself. Peter does not. But the spiritual conditions are the same. They really differ in no way. We are shown that Judas had no hope. And at this point in the gospel, we're not shown that Peter had any hope. As far as we know, at this point, Peter could be hanging himself next. He just happened to still be alive when? At the resurrection. After that is when Peter is restored. Peter, at this point, is a lost soul. So what does all this sameness between Judas and Peter teach us? Well, there's nothing in us that warrants in Jesus the action of saving us. It's not the quality of our repentance. It's not how sorry we are. Judas simply took his repentance to the wrong place. Peter took his repentance where? He didn't yet. He didn't repent at all yet. That would happen only on Easter. Only when he believed that the risen Jesus would go ahead of him to Galilee. Even though Jesus had told him that already. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus now, having been abandoned by Judas, abandoned by Peter, our lead fearless disciple. That's sarcasm. Jesus is on his way to being truly alone. Which happens at the end of this chapter, actually. And it will remain that way until the resurrection. Jesus is truly on his way to being alone. Do you see how perfect this sacrifice is? Yeah.
Would it be an accurate statement to say that Judas was, his big issue was that he was not a believer? Because going back to when the disciples were addressing Jesus and the others referred to him as Lord, and Judas referred to him as
Yeah.
So, would it be fair to go down the road and say, Peter was a believer, but Judas, perhaps that was...
At that point, that is fair to say. At this point, after the rooster had crowed, Peter had... We were even physically shown how Peter had fallen completely away. Did Judas perhaps fall away from belief earlier? Yeah, that's absolutely possible. Because at the time he received 30 pieces of silver, he seemed to have not think that Jesus was innocent blood. At that time, Peter may have. We know because, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Rabbi? So there's a difference at that point. The points of time where they fall away are different. There's probably a time where Peter believed and Judas didn't, sure. At different points of time in all our history, people fall away from the church. People come back to the church. Can you be forgiven no matter how long ago you fell away from the church? Could Judas have been forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. I do think it's fair to say that, you know, at the time of the Last Supper, out of Peter had faith, because out of his mouth he says the word Lord. Judas confesses something different. He confesses Rabbi, and that's repeated, of course.
Did Jesus tell Peter that he wouldn't have said that if the Lord had given him those feelings? When he said that you are the Christ, when Peter said you are the Christ,
the Son of the Living God. Yeah, it was completely given unto him. Yeah, by the Father. Yeah, yeah. Well, was it revealed to all the disciples the identity of Jesus Christ? A good question. I don't know.
Because I'm not saying Judas was right in what he did.
Right.
I kind of think he was swindled or something. Because
he was cheated out of, it almost seems he was cheated out of inheritance.
Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. It was like he didn't know he was going to be condemned.
Yeah. And then he repented. He changed his mind. And he makes that confession, I have betrayed innocent blood. So if you're guilty, and he now proclaims innocent blood, you know, why is he... He still didn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. Because... where did he go for forgiveness? He sought it. He sought it from the temple of high priests. Yeah, there's a lot of tangled ways we can go down that.
It's like he's trying to undo it.
Right.
He goes to the priest.
Like,
he could undo that somehow.
Yeah. I want a refund. Here's the money back. It's let's undo what we did. I think more than anything, it speaks as a warning to us to not look at this and Judas, you're just such a filthy, rotten disciple. You can do the same thing with Peter. Peter, you're a filthy, rotten disciple.
We look at the same thing when we know at least do something we know is wrong. Aren't we doing the same thing?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. When you wrong somebody, what do you teach your kids? You need to make that right. You know, even like guys, we're fixers, right? Something's broke, I'm going to focus on it. I get a tunnel vision. I'm going to go fix it. Nothing can stop me. I can fix this. I'll go, if I buy the wrong thing at the store, I'm sorry, dear. I will take it directly back to the store with my receipt and get my money back. I'm going to fix this wrong that I did. Yeah, that's all of it. We want to fix things. We all want to fix things. We all want to fix these wrongs to undo a right or to undo a wrong. Yes. Yeah, because he's got his sin attached to him. And he finds no peace. He repented. He repented outside of Jesus Christ, therefore did not receive any absolution, any peace, any comfort. Peter, we don't know where Peter is right now. We just know that he's weeping bitterly somewhere. Or he has wept bitterly somewhere.
If the Holy Spirit didn't work in us, we're right there with him. Well, we are with him, but our only hope is that the Holy Spirit will.
And one thing, too, with this insertion of verses 3 through 10, I mentioned it briefly last time. This isn't necessarily in the chronological order. This isn't while Jesus is being escorted to the Romans. There's no time markers in here. This could have been before the rooster crowed. This could have been after the Pontius Pilate thing. Don't know. That's in a different location. Matthew's point, the Holy Spirit's point of putting it here, is that balance with Peter. Because that was the last thing we heard in chapter 26 is Peter's denial, his distraught, his spiritual poverty. Went out and wept bitterly. He remembered what Jesus said. Then we have the insertion, this necessity. And then Judas. Spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty affected two different people in two different ways. And that's, we got to watch out for that. Because it can happen. Keep in mind the spiritual war that's going on in the world on this day. There's a spiritual war going on in this world today. In this room even. It was utterly intense here. Not to say it's not utterly intense today. It takes shape in different ways and forms. But we see this pattern, again, of abandonment. By the time we get to 27:46, not only have all humans abandoned him, the Father abandons him. This is the perfection of a sacrifice. The perfection of the incarnation as that sacrifice. Only a perfect sacrifice can perfectly pay for all sins, past, present, and future of all mankind. And even if there, you know, if there was all of mankind abandoned Jesus on the cross. That's kind of the driving point. Gosh, did we talk a whole hour? Did I talk a whole hour? All right. Is the next? We'll go through the next. It's shorter. The next four verses. So now we're back in time. We're back in chronological time. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Now he's been abandoned. Now, as a legal requirement, he stands before the governor. We'll talk about Pontius Pilate a little bit. But before we read this, in fact, what is Pontius Pilate? It's really neat. I don't think I'd studied the history of this much. I just assumed Pontius was a title and Pilate was maybe his last name. Or it was his first name. Neither of those is true. Pontius, a Roman citizen, would have three names. The first name of Pontius Pilate is unknown. Pontius was his Roman tribe name or the clan. Could have been the village that he came from. Pontius. Pilate is the family name, the family within the clan, the family within the tribe. We actually do not know his first name. This would be like calling me Parkersburg Golden. It still identifies the person. Oh, Golden from Parkersburg. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It still identifies the person. It identifies this is something is going on in history, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Here's a few other things we know about Pilate. We know he was he came from a noble family, even a noble clan, but not high nobility. If he came from a very high noble clan, would he be in dirty old Jerusalem? He would not. He does have a background of military service that was required of governors. And we estimate, this is an estimation, that he ruled in Jerusalem from the year 26 to 36. A Roman ruler was governor, but not governor in the sense of Jim Justice versus Joe Biden. Not governor in the instance of state versus nation. A Roman ruler whom was a governor was given almost an absolute authority. Absolute authority. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus stood as a non-Roman, a very lowly status. In fact, an entire different set of laws, an entire different set of rules. Now, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, in his position as a ruler of Judea, he did need to keep with the Sanhedrin, but only to avoid public uproar, only to keep the peace. Because what did keeping peace mean? The tax money kept flowing in. Peace means people pay taxes. These verses tell of the final decision to crucify Jesus, and actually the next three parts. We'll only have time today to look at this first part. But in this first part, Jesus is before Pilate. Whoever would like to read 11 through 14.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave them an answer. And Pilate asked him, "And you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" Jesus made no reply, not even to the same charge. To the great amazement of the governor.
Yeah. Quite the reaction. So consider the scene. You could kind of picture this as it's happening. Pilate is face to face with Jesus. Now, standing before the governor, Pilate, we do know a little bit that this was probably at Herod the Great's old house. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate would have a headquarters much closer to Rome, and he'd come out and deal with things as needed. So Pilate's in the most stately, glamorous, king-like house in the area would be Herod the Great's old house. So Pilate, somewhere in that area, is now face-to-face with Jesus, who is accused of being king of the Jews. I mean, that's the charge that Pilate brings up. Are you the king of the Jews? It is on that charge that Pilate will condemn and Pilate will execute. He may say, "I wash my hands of this." We'll get to that. We'll get to that next week. Pilate does condemn Jesus, and Pilate does execute Jesus. Pilate crucifies Jesus, no matter what his words might say, no matter what his actions are. He still crucifies Jesus Christ. And that's what we confess in our creed. So being likely, this is a Herod the Great's former palace. His headquarters was in Caesarea Maritima, much closer, closer to the center of the Roman Empire. Because he's still a middleman. He still has to follow the rules of Rome, but he carries absolute authority in this region of Judea. So the Sanhedrin now hope that Pilate would conclude the same, that Jesus was worthy of death. Everything depended on Pilate. The Sanhedrin knows this, or else they wouldn't have taken him to Pilate. The result of Pilate's inquiry, this question, are you the king of the Jews, would determine crucify or release. Crucify or release. And we have another word doubling in this question. There's an unnecessary you in there. So are you, yes, you, the king of the Jews? It accentuates the you, single you, only you, yes, you, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replies, and there's many different ways this is translated. So it was yes, and one of was that in your translation? Somebody said yes. It is as you have said. And in the translation that we use in church, it says you have said so. He actually simply replies, "You, yes, you are saying, not have said, not past tense. You, yes, you are saying." Not a denial. Jesus does not deny being king of the Jews. Perhaps Jesus is inviting Pilate to listen to the words coming out of his own mouth? We don't know. We don't know. But there's further questioning. And Jesus is, strangely, to our surprise at this point in Matthew, strangely silent. Pilate questions the silence after being accused by the chief priests and elders, was silent. Pilate questions that silence. And he's responded to with silence. And the ruler, Pilate, cannot help but be greatly amazed, be thoroughly amazed. The political issue is kingship. And it's now out in the open. Very public. And Jesus does not deny it. Pilate alone holds the power of crucifixion. But he has a tactic. And his tactic, well, see, Pilate's actually a really smart guy next week when we go through the next. Pilate has a tactic to keep the peace, to keep political relationships with the Jews open. Why? Well, Rome, Caesar, makes sure that that money keeps flowing in. Now, whether these taxes were fair or unfair is not of the question. But Pilate knows the value of keeping the peace with the Sanhedrin, keeping the peace with the Jews. And he has this problem come up with this accusation, and we'll learn about this custom to release. Was it a custom? Was it a tradition? What's that all about? So Pilate's a very smart guy, no doubt, with this tactic he's about to do. But Pilate still fully is the one. Pilate is the one that condemns Jesus. Pilate is the one that hands him over for crucifixion, no matter what he says or even the little hand washing he does before it. You can say what you want. You can act as you want, but you kill Jesus. And that's what we're coming up on. Pretty neat. Any questions or comments?
Comment.
Yeah. Wow, yeah. I have a coworker who found his son in his garage. Same thing. Huh. Yeah, and another question that always comes up with suicide, is it eternal condemnation in hell? I've talked to a couple of pastors who have done funerals for suicides. You know, what's the answer to that? I'm not prepared to give you that answer. But that comes up that comes up quite a bit. Well, Judas hung himself. Did he go to hell? Well, the text doesn't tell us.
But don't a lot of cemeteries won't let them? And I don't know if they still do it, but they used to not let a suicide be buried in holy ground.
Yeah, Catholic cemeteries, it's forbidden. Yeah. Roman Catholic cemeteries. Yeah, it's because they would call it that would be unforgivable in the eyes of Rome. Yeah, that's you know. So what does a pastor preach at a suicide or at the funeral of a suicide? Same thing we would preach at any other funeral: Jesus Christ, life, hope, and resurrection. I got goosebumps when you said that because we were on the same path. I was reading a book last night, and it's the best thing I ever saw about unbaptized babies. Because I've always kind of known this and believed this, especially with the slaughter of the holy innocents when Jesus was around 2 years old. And I know that our God is a loving God, and He doesn't just... And we know that God elects. And we know that our God is a loving God, and our God is not predestined to hell. So what happens to unbaptized babies? It is wrong. And I was reading this, and it referred to our confessions. It is wrong to say, I don't know. It is wrong to say, I don't know. There is much more hope that we have for unbaptized babies than I don't know. I was reading through that last night, about 10, 20, 30 pages. And the book is like 100 years old, so the words are not... Words are hard to... 100-year-old books are not easy to read. But it was Crowth, The Conservative Reformation of America by Crowth. It's a very popular book, but it's well over... I think it's 150 years old, actually. But I found it very comforting to find that, you know, what happens to them? It is not fair to say, I don't know. There's more hope than that. It's certainly not fair to say, oh, they just went to hell because they were not baptized. Baptism is an ordinary means of the Holy Spirit causing you to be born again. Does the Holy Spirit work above and beyond ordinary means? You're darn right He does. You're darn right He does. To unbaptized babies. Who are we to say not to suicide victims? We don't know. We don't know. But anyway, I'll digress.
Thief on the cross, was he baptized?
Yeah. A better question, was he born again from above? That's what the Bible says. That the absolute necessity of salvation to see the kingdom of heaven is to be born again from above. Doesn't say baptism. So what does that mean? That's the Holy Spirit working in them. The thief on the cross, was he born again from above? Absolutely. And Jesus confirmed it. Wasn't through the ordinary means of grace and baptism, But God can do whatever the heck he wants to. And God does what he wants to. All right. I could go on. We will meet, of course, next Wednesday, our final Wednesday in Advent. The Wednesday after that is the 28th. I'll be out of town. I'll be in New York with the kids. We're going to spend Monday through Friday Christmas with the older kids in New York. All right. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.